That we should all be anticipating with the same kind of eagerness that, you know, my grandson would anticipate his birthday. And it's called the Day of the Lord. And it's at the heart of everything that we encounter in this 14th chapter of Zechariah. In fact, really, this last section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, center on this idea of the Day of the Lord. And chapter 14 begins with these words, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And then seven more times in this chapter, Zechariah talks about things that are going to happen in that day. In what day? In that day, the day of the Lord that is coming. Now, just to be sure we're all on the same page, you know, the expression "the day of the Lord" isn't referencing just one event or one specific 24-hour day. But it's talking about these events associated with the return of Jesus. A day in which the Lord will bring judgment to the unbelieving world. A day in which He will restore and deliver His people Israel. A day when He'll return with His saints to establish His kingdom and rule and reign 1,000 years. So everything associated with that transition, you know, when Jesus ushers in His coming kingdom, that's what's being referred to as the Day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, it's particularly explicit, but really both the Old and the New Testaments make it clear that the hallmark, that the center point, that the highlight of the day of the Lord will be the second coming of Jesus. The return of Christ, the promised Messiah, when He comes back to earth. And when He comes, He will destroy the nations who will in that moment be on the verge of crushing Israel, and He will establish His millennial, His 1,000-year reign over all the earth, and He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. If you were to go now to that Jerusalem, okay, that's there in Palestine, there in the Middle East, in present-day Israel, in that Jerusalem. It may look different in that day, but it'll be the place. It's a specific place. But before Jesus comes, Jesus Himself tells us that there will be a time of tribulation such as has never occurred before nor ever will after. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 reveals that it will stretch out over a period of some 7 years. Now, there's a lot of understanding and study that it takes to really make all of those things clear. And we don't have time to cover everything, so we'll, some of those things another day. But that's the framework that is established when you take the scripture together, that Jesus is coming. He's going to rule for 1,000 years upon this earth. Preceding that will be a 7-year period of tribulation. God's people, the church, will be taken out before that. And there's great trials that come upon the nation of Israel and upon the whole world as God even pours out judgment upon this earth before Christ comes back. And so I'm thankful that, you know, and people don't all understand this exactly the same way. And there are things in the Bible that, you know, you have to kind of dig in and draw some conclusions about. But I am convinced that God will rapture His church at the start of those 7 years. And for those of us who are believers, anticipating that rapture, that's a very encouraging reality, because those 7 years are going to be fraught with very severe circumstances that try men upon the earth. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, all the nations of the world will gather together to fight against Jerusalem and the people of God in what we sometimes refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. And ultimately, Jesus Himself will return to earth to fight for His kingdom and establish His kingdom on earth. So that's what Zechariah 14 is talking about. Those are the series of events that are in view in this concluding chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. And I've said this before in this study and in other studies where we encounter prophetic passages, but I think the reason that the Bible teaches us about these coming things is not so much to satisfy our curiosity, not so much to put us in the know, but to really encourage us that we can be assured of things that are going to happen. Revelation 1:1 tells us that there are things that will shortly, and I might add surely, come to pass. And so God wants to encourage us that no matter what comes down the pathway of life, no matter what we may experience in the days ahead, no matter what you may be experiencing in this very moment, whether things are easy or hard, whether things are comfortable or horrible, that we stand on the winning side, so to speak. I appreciated Pastor Micah's little allusion there that, you know, it's not that God stands with us, though He does. It's that we can choose to stand with God. We can choose to be where God is. We can choose to follow Him. We can choose to believe Him. We can choose to allow Him to work in our lives, and we will indeed be on the victory side. Because He is going to rule. He is going to reign. He's ruling and reigning now, just not quite as conspicuously as in that day. But we can be certain that the Lord Jesus will triumph and His kingdom will be established. And the nation Israel will be restored and her enemies will be destroyed. And as believers, we will reign with Jesus on this earth. And those are things that the Bible makes very plain, that are given to us very clearly. They don't require a lot of complicated interpretation. They're laid out for us very straightforwardly if we will take them as such. And the reason God shares that with us, you know, those absolutely certain realities, is so that we can be encouraged to live boldly for Jesus right now, no matter what. Good times, bad times. We just keep looking to Him. We keep going forward to Him. So there's a bunch of background there, but you know, just kind of the context as we go into another section here studying this prophecy. And with all of that in mind, the title of the message this morning is The Triumph of the Coming King. The Triumph of the Coming King. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this chapter. Our Father, we are thankful that Your word is plain. It is clear. Jesus is coming. He will rule and reign. He will put down His enemies and ours. And we can stand with Him. We can fight alongside Him. We can find our safety and our security and the certainty of our eternity in Him. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your word to challenge our hearts, to encourage our hearts this morning. And Father, I pray that if there might be some, either here in our auditorium or listening on live stream, who have not trusted Jesus in a personal saving way as their Savior from sin, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. That they would recognize that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we do, but by humbly coming to Jesus and calling upon Him, the one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So, Father, I pray that You would use Your word to accomplish Your work and Your will in the lives of each person today. Give us an attentiveness to it. Guide my thoughts and in my words. And I pray, Father, that You would be honored and that the Lord Jesus would be exalted as we spend time in the Word of God this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we sang, I think I knew this, but I didn't really register. We sang, you know, a Martin Luther song this morning. And it's interesting, you don't often find Martin Luther at a loss for words. But you do when it comes to Zechariah chapter 14. Luther wrote two commentaries on this book. The first one was written in Latin, and there is nothing on chapter 14. It just ends with chapter 13 and verse 9, and that's it. No further comment, no commentary. His manuscript just ends there. His second commentary on Zechariah was written in German, and in that one, he does address chapter 14, but only briefly. And he begins his exposition of chapter 14 with these words, and I'll quote him. He says, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." That's what he says. Now, I suppose I could follow Luther's lead this morning and say, "I give up, let's all go home." Don't you smile, okay? You know. But, you know, we're going to dig in on this, and we have the benefit of of the insights and study of many godly men, but we have the Word of God. And part of the reason that men like Luther and that people find, I mean, I'm not saying this isn't complicated and there aren't challenges here, but is because we've got to be willing to believe what God says, whether we think it's possible or not. Whether it seems too miraculous to be true, we've got to be willing to just take what God says for what He says and believe it. And not try and figure it out and not try and say, well, you know, that can't really be it. So then people get to think it must mean something different. You know, not all commentators admit to being as baffled by Luther, but this is a challenging book overall, and these last three chapters especially so. And the questions they raise are along these lines. Do we take these things literally? You know, when it says that there's going to be new rivers flowing out of Jerusalem, is that literal or symbolic? When it says that the Mount of Olives is just going to split right down the middle, east-west, and cleave apart, and there's going to be a valley that people are going to walk through, and the mountain's just going to move, do we take that literally? Or do we say, well, that's just symbolic of something? You know, there's a spiritualized message there that God has for us. And that's the debate that people have as they tackle passages like this. And other of the end times prophecies in the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation is do we take it literally or do we not? Should we understand these things as specific, literal events that will one day happen in history and be able to be pointed to as that very thing happened? Or do we just say, well, they're kind of happening now, you know, in a spiritual sense in our lives as believers? And that is a very, very real debate among people who study the Word of God a lot. Now, let me read you an example of the thinking represented of those who want to spiritualize these prophecies. And by that I mean, we don't take them literally, we just say they're kind of symbolic. They have spiritual realities and helps to us, but they don't really mean exactly what they say. They're just alluding to some deeper meaning. It's a guy named H.C. Leupold. He says this about chapter 14. Our verses in chapter 14 do not therefore apply to anyone's situation. They do not describe a siege, a capture, or captivity which actually occurred or will occur. By means of a figure, a symbol of imagery, they describe a situation which unfolds continually through New Testament times. God's people shall continually be antagonized and suffer bitter adversity at the hands of their foes and shall in consequence be brought low, but there shall always be an imperishable remnant of godly people and it won't necessarily be small. So do you follow what they're saying there? Is you know, these things about enemies and warfare, it's just talking about kind of spiritual battles. And the enemies of God and the battles that we have and the victory and the cleaving of the mountain and all these things, they aren't talking about things that will actually happen. They're talking about spiritual realities going on in your life and in my life right now as Christians. And characteristically what they do is they take any reference to Israel as talking about the church. So it's kind of like we're not talking about the nation Israel. We're not talking about the Jewish people. They would say, you know, we're just talking about the true Israel, the new Israel. You know, us. We're that new Israel. And that interpretive approach to prophecy concerning the end times is sometimes referred to as amillennialism. Okay, and I'm going to give you three terms here, no test, okay, but just so you kind of understand things that are talked about. And all three of them have this word millennium in it, right, which talks about 1,000 years. That's a millennium. And amillennialism, of course, the A at the beginning means like without. And so amillennialism basically says that there's no real reign of Jesus upon the earth. You know, 1,000 years or otherwise. I mean, he's reigning spiritually now, and then eventually he will return, but we're kind of living in, when the Bible talks about 1,000 years and Jesus ruling on the earth, we're kind of talking about now, or we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, but we're not talking about the Jews, we're not talking about the Middle East, we're not talking about those kinds of things. We're just kind of talking in general spiritualized sense. And so anything that they want to see as futuristic is new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem in the eternal state. But otherwise, it's mostly just these spiritual battles. That's the basic idea of amillennialism. But you see, folks, here's the problem. When an amillennialist spiritualizes these Old Testament prophecies, you know, he says that, you know, when those predictions refer to Israel, they actually mean, you know, the church, the so-called true Israel, they would say. So they would say, when we read about Christ and his people triumphing over the wicked nations of the world, it's us as New Testament believers triumphing over worldliness and wickedness through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, it's absolutely true that God wants to work in us by the power of his Spirit, that we might triumph over worldliness and over wickedness. That's absolutely true. But when he says that, you know, I will restore my people Israel, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about restoring his people Israel. People of Jewish heritage. You know, people of that same bloodline, if you will, from which into which our Savior was born. And there's an inconsistency that is often seen when a statement of judgment occurs. For example, the prophecy of Zechariah 13:8 says that 2/3 of the people of the land will be cut off and die. So does that mean that 2/3 of us as Christians will be cut off and die? Well, that conclusion isn't so appealing, so then it's okay for that to apply to the Jews. It's just not, you know, but it's not okay for the other parts of the promises to apply to Jews. Or when there's a prophecy that has already been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. For example, we studied in Zechariah 12 and verse 10 about the people looked upon him who they had pierced, right? The piercing of the Messiah. Or in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the scattering of the sheep when the shepherd is smitten, and they would take those prophecies literally. But see, folks, here's the problem. And this uses the words of one commentator. He says, that just will not do. It's inconsistent to adopt a literal understanding of some portions of a prophetic passage and a spiritualized, allegorical understanding of others. I mean, either God is talking about specific things and he means it, or he's not. You know, let me give you another example. So, you know, we talked about that passage we read here where the Mount of Olives splits. And, you know, and we're told that in verse 4 of our text. And people will say, well, that's impossible. Clearly, it can't mean that. You know, it must mean something else. I mean, it's not going to literally split in two. Now, I might observe that when Israel fled from Pharaoh, it didn't make sense that the Red Sea was going to part, with the waters standing up as in heap on either side and dry land suddenly appearing before them, but it happened. It didn't make sense that Moses would take his staff and strike a rock and water would come out. It doesn't make sense, but it happened. You know, it doesn't make sense that Israel would march around a city for a week and on the last day march around a bunch of times and then shout and blow horns and the walls of Jericho are just going to fall down flat. It doesn't make sense, but it happened. So why do we think that God can't split a mountain wide open and separate it apart? If he tells us he's going to do that, then we should believe that he's going to do that. You know, who are we to tell the God of impossible, the God of the impossible, that something isn't possible? You know, Jesus himself says in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. Yet there are Bible scholars who will make that argument about the splitting of the Mount of Olives and offer a spiritualized description, saying, well, it's talking about political or national division or upheaval. And deny the physical convulsions, you know, that actually affect the geologic structure of the earth. Folks, we need to take these prophecies literally to the extent that we can. And typically the phrase that we use is literal when possible. Okay, so when Jesus says, "I am the door," you know, that doesn't mean there's no figurative language. And that doesn't even mean that sometimes in the midst of prophetic portions that we're taking literally, there may be some things that are figurative references or descriptive references that are imprecise. That's not the point. But the point is, our first thought should be, if God has said it plainly, I'm going to believe it plainly. You know, I'm going to trust that what he says plainly is what he means. whether it makes sense to me or not, whether I can rationalize it or not, whether it seems impossible or not, if God says it and he says it plainly, then I'm going to take it in that literal sense. Just for the sake of your familiarity with the terms, another spiritualized approach to prophecy is called post-millennialism. And amillennialism says, you know, there's really no millennium. Jesus just comes back and then it's the eternal state. Post-millennialism says there's not really a literal thousand-year millennium, but there is a period of time when things get better and better and better and better. And then at the end of that, things get so good that Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. So the return of Jesus is after a long reign. You know, they don't take it literally a thousand years, but after a long period of time. And that was very, very popular before the world wars. And people realized that things don't seem to be getting better. And, you know, post-millennialism fell into a little bit less appeal because, see, what my point is that people kind of decide which way they're going to approach prophecy based on their ability to reconcile what they observe and see in the world with where they think things are going. There's a third way of understanding the Bible's description of these prophecies about Christ's return and the establishing of his kingdom. It's what is sometimes called futurism, but more commonly premillennialism. And this is the position that I would take. This is the doctrinal position of our church, you know, our church's doctrinal statement. And that is that Jesus will come back before a literal thousand-year reign upon this earth from Jerusalem. Okay? And the Bible says that pretty plainly. Now, that's a long lead-in to the actual text. But I think it's important for us to just have some foundation and some framework as we go into interpreting these, you know, more challenging prophetic passages. Now, one question you may have about the premillennial approach, you know, where we take prophecies about Israel as being very much about Israel, you know, restoring a Jewish king and reign, those kinds of things upon the earth, is so does that mean they don't apply to us? Or how do they help us? And rather than answering that question with some sort of a descriptive answer, you know, I think you'll see as we work through this that there is plenty of things that are relevant for us. There's plenty of applications for us that we can understand and learn from, and implications for us that we can learn from without undermining what is the actual nature of that prophecy and the specific events that it's talking about, okay? So, Zechariah 14, these first 11 verses involve something of a threefold progression of events. First, there's a successful attack by the nations of the world against Jerusalem. And then Christ returns to fight for his people, and that leads to the establishing of his millennial kingdom. So there's the progress. There's this battle of Armageddon, and it seems like the enemies of God are winning. Jesus returns, he fights for his people, the enemies are defeated, and he establishes his kingdom, his people are restored, all those things. And next week, there'll be a little bit about the outworkings of that, both for those who are opposed to Christ and to those who are trusting in Christ. But this is where we're going this morning. And though I've kind of identified three big movements, I'm going to describe this with four key statements. So here's the first of them. God may allow his people to be attacked, but he will never abandon them. God may allow his people to be attacked, but he'll never abandon them. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil. He's talking to the Jews. You know, your spoils, you know, all that you have will be divided in the midst of thee. In other words, you're going to be defeated. You know, these enemy nations are coming in, and in the ancient days, they would talk about the spoils of war, where they would come in and take what they wanted. He says, your spoils are going to be divided in the midst of thee, right before your very eyes. God says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house is rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And then it says, and, or I might say, but, the residue, not all the people, shall be cut off from the city. So if we take this prophecy literally, as we should, okay, this isn't just saying that there's going to be opposition against God's people, that there are going to be enemies who mean ill intent for God's people. That is true, there are, but that's not what it's saying. We're saying that the actual nations of the earth will band together against Israel, and they'll attack Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem. You know, and so you say, is that what this passage says? Yes, it is. And we often refer to this as the Battle of Armageddon on the basis of the language of Revelation 16. And it's further described in Revelation 19. And again, for the sake of time, we won't look at those passages, but you can go look them up. You can read about it there. And here's what happens. In the final days of the tribulation, all of the nations from throughout the earth, this is not just some rogue Muslim nation who wants to make life difficult for the Israelis. This is a gathering of all of the nations from throughout the earth, and them coming together to march against Israel and against Jerusalem. And this assumes that there is an identifiable nation of Israel centered in Jerusalem. You know, we don't find that hard to believe in our day, right? We talk about Israel. Yeah, there's Israel. There's Jerusalem. Since 1948, there has been a political entity, a national entity that we refer to as Israel. But you know what? Back in the days when postmillennialism was popular, before the wars, there was no identifiable nation of Israel. There were Jews, you know, in all various places, but you didn't say, oh, there's the nation Israel. And so people would look at this and they'd say, clearly, you know, this can't be talking about a little literal assault on the nation of Israel, because there's no nation Israel to assault. You know, and again, God makes it pretty clear. Maybe it's a little easier for us to believe now than it was for them then. But you know what? One of the commentaries that I enjoy using is written by a guy named David Barron, written back in 1918, I think it was. And he makes these exact same points. I mean, he stood out against the crowd as a guy who had a good premillennial understanding of prophecy when very few others did. And when maybe it didn't make as much sense in light of the political aspects of the world as it does for us. And so there's this nation there, and God miraculously delivers the nation of Israel. You know, I mean, it was miraculous enough just the way that God regathered many of the Jews, not all. I mean, I think there's as many Jews in New York and Brooklyn as there are in Israel. But I mean, he regathered a large segment of Jews to Israel in 1948, and it was an amazing thing. And you know, he used the evil of the Holocaust to do it. I mean, that's what gave the world sympathy to allow Israel to be reestablished as a nation, was the treachery, the ugliness of the Nazi Holocaust. And so when we look at this, because I point that out because verse 2, God says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." And we say, "God, why are you fighting against your own?" He's not. God's purposes are way, way above ours. But he does allow these nations to come against his people for particular purposes. It's kind of like what we read about with Joseph. And remember how his older brothers sold him into slavery, and all those different things transpire, and it comes down to the end in Genesis chapter 50, and their dad is now dead, and the brothers are concerned that Joseph is going to take vengeance upon them because he's become a very, very powerful guy. And Joseph looks at them and tells them they don't need to be afraid. And he says to them, you know, you intended it for evil. You did. But God meant it and used it for good, ultimately to save their extended family and all those kinds of things. Save the world, really. And so God is doing things beyond what we can understand. And sometimes he lets his people be attacked, be persecuted, be overrun, be assaulted and affronted by God-hating people. And God allows that because he has better purposes that he is trying to accomplish. You know, you may be facing some things in life and you say, God, why are you doing this? Well, why don't you just take this away? You know, God has better purposes. He does all things well, you know, as was sung this morning. Whether we always see how all those things fit together or not. But here's the thing, he'll never abandon his people. God has a plan through all of it. And it never involves him cutting off his people. So in this battle of Armageddon, these attacking nations, they're going to ransack the city of Jerusalem. Houses are going to be plundered. Women are going to be brutalized. Half the city will be taken into exile. And it's an evil plan. You know, the intent of the leaders of this worldwide attack is to impose satanic authority, and that's another conversation for another day as well. And the authority of the Antichrist, all of those kinds of things on Jerusalem, and to subdue God's people completely, and yet God doesn't abandon his people. There is some painful and hard times, and yet the people of God are not exterminated. And not all of them even are taken into captivity. Half are, some are not. Yes, the attack is gruesome, it's merciless, it's unrelenting. The enemy is satanic and extremely powerful, even employing, I would suggest, satanic supernatural powers. But God's people will find their victory in God himself. He won't abandon them. He's always there for them. He promises to fight for his people and to protect them from utter defeat. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And that's the essence of the second important aspect of these end time events that I want you to see. You know, God may allow his people to be attacked, but he'll never abandon them. And in fact, God will fight on behalf of his people. You know, God may chasten his people. Now, you want an application from this? God may chasten you. God may bring about some really, really difficult things in your life, unpleasant things, hurtful things, harmful things, scary things, oppressive things, and yet he will ultimately still fight for you. He won't abandon you. He's there with you, and we have to believe that he does all things well, that he has good purposes for everything that he does. God may chasten his people, he may chasten you, but he'll never abandon you, and he will fight for you, as he's always done when his people look to him in faith, right? Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord shall go forth, fight against those nations," notice, "as when he fought in the day of battle." So that expression, "as when he fought in the day of battle," refers us to previous times when God had appeared in history to defend and fight for his people. Now, he's doing it all the time, but there are some examples in the Old Testament where it's pretty dramatic. You know, we've got a lot of things. I already mentioned the walls of Jericho, right? I mean, if that's not God fighting for his people, I don't know what is, right? It's a walled city, a mighty city, a far stronger city. All they're doing is just marching around the city, and God fights for them. The walls fall down flat. They walk in. They take over the city. This is not a hardened battle force. They don't have good siege techniques. They just do simply what God says, and God miraculously fights for them. Think about Gideon, who went forth with a tiny force of just 300 men to fight the entire host of the Midianites. And God winnowed his fighting force. And you think, God, why don't you raise up more warriors? Why don't you make them bigger and stronger? He winnows them down. Why? So they can see that God will fight for them. And they go out there, and God strikes the Midianites with a spirit of fear, and they begin to fight amongst themselves, and then they run away. And Gideon and his little group of guys are triumphant. Sometime later, King Jehoshaphat was faced with a vast army from Moab and Ammon. And in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, Jehoshaphat prayed these amazing words. You know, and this is a great example to us of dependent prayer. He says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." You know, dear person, when you find yourself facing a deep, deep trial, you feel like that? Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm overwhelmed. I'm scared. I don't know how this is gonna work itself out. I don't know what to expect. I don't know how to respond. I don't know what to do. And you know what? It's okay to feel that way. You know, we're finite, we're fallible. But here's what is needed. We need to have our eyes upon God. And the idea there is eyes of faith. I'm waiting. God, I don't know what to do, but you do. And I'm just waiting and watching to see what you're going to do. And God gives this answer a few verses later in 2 Chronicles 20, 17. He says, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." You're not even going to need to fight. Sometimes God would fight with his people and use them as a fighting force. But in this case, he says, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, okay, set up for the battle. "Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." And as God's people sang hymns of praise and thanks, the scripture tells us a few verses later in verse 22 that the Lord set ambushments. The Lord set ambushments. He didn't have Israel. The Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. They were soundly defeated, routed, destroyed. In the days of the prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah, the Assyrians, who were an evil, aggressive, brutal force under Sennacherib, laid siege to Jerusalem. And when Hezekiah sought the Lord's help in tearful prayer, 2 Kings 19:35 tells us that that very night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians and 185,000, 185,000 men. And when those who were still alive arose early in the morning, behold, they looked around and all they saw were all these dead corpses. So Sennacherib and the remains of his Assyrian army departed and returned to Nineveh. That's not something that happened very often, okay? Under Sennacherib, under those dominating nations. But God fought that battle. So in verse 3 of our text, God promises that in that day, in the coming day of the Lord, when the nations rise up against God's people and begin to take God's city, literally Jerusalem, right? Not speaking figuratively, but they're going to take Jerusalem. The Lord himself, as he has always done, will fight in defense of his city and of his people. And God is just waiting for us to call out to him like Jehoshaphat did and like Hezekiah did and say, you know, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn except to you. And God will fight for his people. You know, we live in this cell phone day. One of the things I've observed is you ask me what somebody's number is, I have no clue, right? We used to memorize numbers when I was younger, right? Now it's just, you know, everything's in your phone. But you get a call on your cell phone, and you look to see who it is, and sometimes maybe you decide not to take the call. You ever done that? Let's be honest, okay? You know, now maybe it's because you don't recognize the number, you don't know the person who's calling, so that's generally what I do. If I don't recognize the number. So if you ever call me, if I don't have my number in your phone, you're probably going to find yourself in voicemail. That's okay. Tell me who you are. I'll call you back, okay? But if I don't know the number, if I don't recognize the name, I usually just let it go to voicemail, okay? Maybe you do know the person, and that's why you don't take the call. You don't want to talk with them. Or maybe you don't want to talk with them just now. Maybe you do know the person, and you'd like to take the call, but you can't because you're busy at the moment. Folks, you know what? God never declines your call. You know, he never looks and sees your name and says, oh, don't want to talk to him. Don't want to hear from her. You know, he doesn't say, you know, I'd love to help, but I'm just too busy right now. You know, no, God is there, and when we call, he answers. You know, he's waiting for that call. He's anticipating our cries for help, our pleas for deliverance, because he knows that he needs to fight for us. We can't do it ourselves. Without him, we can do nothing, the scripture says. But nothing's impossible with him. And if we will look to him and depend upon him. Remember I said I'd answer the question of how prophecies about Israel apply to us? Well, you know, there's an example of how it works. There's going to be a literal battle of Armageddon. God is going to deliver his people. Jesus is going to come back. And those armies are going to be literally destroyed. There's going to be a great and glorious victory. That is what it's talking about. It's not talking about you and me and the spiritual battles we're going to have today and tomorrow. But there is an application. And it is true that when we find ourselves under attack, so to speak, when we find ourselves under pressure, you know, the application is that, yes, God is there to fight for us too. Just like he did for ancient Israel. Just like he will do in the battle of Armageddon. He is there to fight for us. And it's appropriate for us to understand that and apply that and believe that and embrace that truth. But at the same time, understand, but there is going to be a battle of Armageddon. And it's coming and it's going to be ugly. And God's going to do some amazing things. Because God doesn't want us to limit the scope of what we think he can do. You know, if he says that he can fight all the nations of the world in a word and defeat them, then we should believe that. If he says he can create the world in six literal days, you know, just by the word of his power, we should believe that. If he tells us that there is life after death, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to spend an eternity with him, we should believe that. We don't need to figure out how it works. We just take God at his word and believe what he says. You know, another lesson for us in the first part of this passage is that our safety doesn't depend on the proximity of danger. You know, we may find ourselves in dangerous, difficult spots, but our safety is rooted in the nearness of God. And if we are with him, if we're calling out to him, if we're resting in him, depending on him, looking to him, he will protect us, he will fight with us and for us, get our eyes off of the enemy and get our eyes upon him. We may not know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. So God may allow his people to be attacked, but he'll never abandon them. In fact, God himself will fight on behalf of his people. As we continue in this text, we see that the one who will personally bring about that great victory for God's people in Jerusalem is the returning Christ, is the Lord Jesus himself. Number three, Jesus will return in glory for his people. He'll come to rescue them, to restore them, to dwell with them. You know, I think I mentioned this earlier, but one of the Bible's greatest examples of God's deliverance is the parting of the Red Sea during the Exodus. Moses and the children of Israel, right, they're backed up against that body of water, and yet God drives back the waves and makes a passage for their escape and destroys Pharaoh and his chariots and armies when they tried to follow them. And in like manner, now the Lord will part the Mount of Olives to provide an escape for his people to the east. Verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet," okay, whose feet? The feet of Jesus. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." If you look at, here's Jerusalem right on the east side. I got my orientation for you. Okay, right on the east side is the Temple Mount. And below the walls of the Temple Mount on the east side, there's the Kidron Valley. And then going up the other side, there's the Mount of Olives. Partway up that mountain is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Mount of Olives is a taller mountain than the Temple Mount. So from the top of the Mount of Olives, you look down upon this. In fact, from the Garden of Gethsemane, you even look down somewhat upon the Temple Mount and upon the city of Jerusalem. And so we're told here that the feet of Jesus shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, it'll split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So you've got, you know, the Temple Mount here, and going to the east, there's the Mount of Olives. It's just going to split wide open like this. So there'll be an east-west pathway. And those people who are under siege of those enemy armies, as Christ destroys those armies, there's a way for them to just pass through and be freed and be delivered and escape. He says, "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal." We don't know for sure what that is. Probably a town on the other side of the Mount of Olives, not sure. "Yet ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So this is how the Lord often rescues his people, miraculously, in ways we never would expect. Pretty sure they weren't sitting in Jerusalem saying, "Lord, see that mountain? Would you just split that mountain wide open for us so we can walk right on through?" You know, that wasn't what they were anticipating. Sure, they had lots of ideas about what God might do for them, what they would try to do for themselves. That probably wasn't one of them, but God had that plan all along. And, you know, the scripture says that as you face trials and temptations, God will, with those temptations, make a way to escape. You know, God always has plans to care for you and to minister for you and to protect you and to deliver you. And oftentimes it's things that we would never expect. At the end of verse 5, Zechariah prophesies that the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So Zechariah foresees the Lord Jesus, coming to stand upon the Mount of Olives before splitting it. Okay, I mentioned that the Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. And so here you can picture these people, those who have survived so far, ravaged by war, ravaged by the attack upon the city of Jerusalem. And they're looking, and there on the top of the Mount of Olives, there's their Messiah. There's the risen and returned Jesus. There's their deliverer. There's their Savior. There's their conquering King standing there before he splits that mountain wide open for all to see him. And the return of Jesus to the earth in power and glory is foretold for us at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, this is 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's there with his disciples, and they're looking down upon the city of Jerusalem, and the disciples ask him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, their question is a literal kingdom. You know, not a spiritual kingdom. Are you going to restore it to Israel? It's going to be a Jewish kingdom. Are you going to do that? It's not something we're going to bring about. It's something you're going to do. Establish your kingdom. They ask that question. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, he says, there is coming a day when I will restore that kingdom to the Jews, to Israel, but we don't know when it's going to be. But it'll be whenever the Father decides it's time. And then he tells them to wait for the coming of the Spirit of God, by whom they'll be empowered to carry the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says, you shall receive power, right? This is Acts 1:8. Most of us can quote it. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts 1:9 tells us that, you know, as they watched then, Jesus gives them that answer. And as they watched, he was taken up into heaven. And we all have a mental picture of what that might have looked like. We don't really know. But, you know, they're standing there, and he goes up into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And I always just, you know, find it really interesting envisioning. So here's these disciples, and they're just standing there, right? Jesus has gone to the cloud, and they're just standing like, what just happened, right? What's going on here? And as they're looking up, they realize that there are two angels standing next to them. And the angels say to them, ye men of Galilee, why are you just standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Just as he was there on the mountain and he went up, there's coming a day when he's going to come back down to that very same mountain. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like either, but we know it's going to happen. And the implication is, don't just stand there and wait, you know, look for the power of the Spirit to come upon you, and then go out and do God's work until the day that he comes back. Because that day is coming. You just don't know when it's going to be. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5 are referring to that very thing. When Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, he says, the Lord my God shall come. Then he also tells us that our returning Savior will bring all the saints with him. And folks, that's you and me. If you know Christ as your Savior, those who have believed in Jesus, you know, they'll meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. You know, whether they're raptured directly from life on this earth, if Jesus came today, we'd all be raptured, if you're a believer, right from here into the presence of the Lord. It may happen after we pass into heaven through the portal of death, and our bodies will be resurrected, and then we'll be bodily with the Lord. But when that return comes, all of those New Testament age believers are with Jesus, and we come back with him. And we rule and we reign with him 1,000 years. And you say, I don't know if I believe that. You know what? God says it. If you go to Revelation 20, I think there's 6 different times it talks about Jesus reigning 1,000 years, and there's several instances where it talks about and his saints reigning with him. You know, they'll be, when he returns, I think there'll be an angelic host, but there'll be all these believers coming back with him as he brings victory and delivers the Jewish people who are still alive after that ugly, ugly battle, and establishes his kingdom upon this earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, even those who have died in Jesus, God will bring them with him. And if we're alive and remain when he comes back, he'll catch us in the air, ever to be with the Lord. So Jesus will return in glory for his people, for the remnant of Israel who have survived the battle, and with his people, the risen and raptured New Testament believers. And that brings us to the last reality I want us to think about this morning, and it's this: every promise will be fulfilled as God's kingdom is established forever. There are all those prophetic promises, all those different things. You know what? Every one of them, every detail, will be fulfilled. Following the description of the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord's return, and sometimes that's referred to as a revelation in glory, the prophet begins to describe some of the blessings, what things are going to be like in that millennial reign. In verses 6 and 7, he tells us that what we normally expect in terms of darkness and light will change. It'll come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, it's hard to know for sure exactly how to understand this, but it bears resemblance to Revelation's description of the new heaven and new earth. We're told in Revelation 21:25 and Revelation 22:5 that there shall be no night there. And apparently that's true, at least to an extent, during the millennium as well. Now, some would argue that these are symbolic representations, and I won't say that's not possible. But in keeping with our approach to taking things as literally as we reasonably can, I see no reason to doubt that God can change the nature of day, night, light, dark, all those things. He caused the sun to stand still for Joshua back in Joshua chapter 10. You know, certainly he can make there to be no more night now or later, whenever he wants to. There's no reason he wouldn't do something more dramatic than making the sun stand still in the millennium. And whether it is possibly symbolic, or I would suggest more likely to be understood literally, there is still some symbolic meaning in that it reminds us that in the hour of deepest gloom, right? You know, those Jews were in a bad way, in a rough time. You know, whatever the depth of the blackness, God can cause the bright light of his person and his deliverance to shine forth. And suddenly all that darkness is dispelled. And we're in the presence of the one who is light. You know, and again, given the convulsions of the land, which both the earlier and later verses describe, it's reasonable that verse 8 could be understood literally as well. Verse 8 says, "In that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, toward the sea to the east, the Dead Sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, toward the sea to the west, the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, all year round." And Ezekiel talks about rivers flowing from Jerusalem. The book of Revelation includes similar prophecies about the formation of new rivers. And so it would seem that God does that here too, at the onset of the millennium. And of course, again, there's a symbolic message. God is the source of this river, for he is the source of all spiritual blessings, not only for the Jews, but extending to the nations. And that's what's pictured by those rivers going out. And in some cases, the prophecies are of going in a number of different directions. I need to bring this to a conclusion, so let me mention these remaining verses quickly. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord," notice, "shall be king over all the earth." Not may be king, not could be king. He shall be king. "In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Jesus will be king. We sang earlier, "At the end of a mighty fortress is our God, his kingdom is forever." And most of us are somewhat familiar with the Hallelujah chorus, you know, "Forever and ever, he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever," right? Just keeps going on, making that point that it will never end. He'll rule and reign 1,000 years, and then that'll usher in the eternal state. But his kingdom is forever. And he is there to gather his people and to minister to his people and to bring back, you know, the peace of the Garden of Eden and just those things that God originally established that have been so marred by sin. But things will change. And there'll be rich blessings for those who are part of his kingdom. Verse 10 says, "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So verse 10 just describes the total transformation of the area around Jerusalem. And things will just become a great plain, and there will be the city of God's people kind of in the midst, to be looked upon, to be desired, to be, you know, traveled to by many, many people. And so as Jesus reigns in that literal city, Jerusalem will dominate the landscape and be firmly established. And verse 11 gives another promise for God's people. That city will never again be utterly destroyed. You know, Jerusalem has been sacked, destroyed, attacked so many times right up to the present. But there's coming a day when that will end. and the city can be safely inhabited. And that Hebrew expression carries the idea of enduring and staying, a place of peace and shalom.